Good morning. We're glad to have everyone here. We have a lot of visitors, and you're welcome. Hope you benefit what you hear this morning from what you hear this morning. This weekend has been what we call the Five Guys lecture series, and I am guy five of the five, so I've got good news and good news. That is, if you like what you hear today and you benefit from it, that's good news. And if you don't like what you hear and you don't think you've benefited from it, I won't be here next Sunday, so that's good news too. But I hope that you can benefit from what we talk about this morning. The four topics are the four individuals, people of faith, and that's our subject, has been the subject of faith. The four individuals that we've talked about were Abraham, and William addressed Abraham yesterday. Brandon addressed Joseph yesterday. Paul addressed Hannah and her prayer in 1 Samuel and the faith in that. And then Nathan addressed this morning the faith of Peter. And so now I want to address the faith of Nehemiah. And the title that J.D. put on there was The Faith to Build, and that's what I was going with. And I'm still going to go with that, but the more I thought about the study of Nehemiah and his faith, and another attribute came to mind, which is very much related to building, and that is a proactive faith. Nehemiah was not a guy that waited around for things to happen. He was a guy that, because of his faith, was proactive and took action. William spent some time yesterday talking about what is faith, and I want to just very, very briefly discuss that. There was a Wednesday night talk, it's probably been close to 15 years ago now, when I was living in Little Rock, Arkansas. Bill Rumker, who was just a member, stood up and gave this 10-minute talk. And he made a point that really stuck with me about faith and belief. And the point he made was, and he went back into the Greek and the Hebrew, but that the words are interchangeable, and largely. And if you even go into our different translations, one translation in one place will say faith, and another translation, the same verse, will say belief. And that's not hard to understand, even in our English language. If I say that I have faith that the sun is going to rise tomorrow, it's because I believe that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. It's rooted in belief. When I was a kid, and my mom told me she was going to pick me up from school that day, I had faith. The mom was going to pick me up from school today. I believed her because she had always picked me up every other time she said she was going to do it before. And so the two are rooted together, and I think we see that pretty clearly in Nehemiah. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James writes, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." And that's what I want us to focus on in Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't just say, "Oh, I believe in God. You know, I have faith in God." It triggered a response. In fact, James goes into a lot of detail about the relationship between faith and works, and you cannot divorce the two. And Nehemiah illustrates that as well as anyone. We perhaps know Nehemiah best because of his role in rebuilding a wall around Jerusalem. But he was really doing a lot more than that, and that comes through in the book. He's not just rebuilding a wall around a city. He is trying to rebuild the nation of Israel, the people of God. He is trying to rebuild the people of God. So this is a big, big undertaking that he's taking on. In a sense, though, you'll see in Nehemiah that he's kind of a trouble causer. People could look at this guy and say, you know, why? And some people did. Why is this guy rocking the boat? You know, he's a no-nonsense, head-on guy that just says, this is a problem and we got to deal with it. He doesn't leave well enough alone. He doesn't say, well, you know, it'll take care of itself eventually. No, he says, there's a problem. We've got to do something about it. A little background information on Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. I think most of us know that. Their two books overlap quite a bit. Ezra was focused more on, in fact, was focused on rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah comes in a little later and is focused on building this wall around the city, but not just that, but, as I said, rebuilding the nation of Israel. There were some other contemporaries that they had at that time. Perhaps we know that Haggai and Zechariah were prophets during that time. There are books that they wrote. They were prophesying during this period. In fact, Ezra references Haggai and Zechariah. And then there's Malachi, who's also a contemporary. Malachi references Nehemiah. Nehemiah is written probably between 450 to 430 BC. Significance of that is this. We are coming to the end of God's revelation in the Old Testament. We're about to go into what we call the intertestamental period, where it goes radio silent for 400 years, and God's not revealing Himself to people anymore. So we've got this crescendo that's building up where there is a flurry of activity, and the people have come out of captivity, and here's Nehemiah. He's trying to rebuild the wall, and he's trying to rebuild the entire nation of Israel, essentially. I was originally thinking about subjects to talk about. One of the other characters that I was looking at was Rahab. It didn't dawn on me until well after the fact that I was thinking about them, that the two of them have something in common. We have no record that either of them ever had any direct revelation from God. Now, Abraham, William talked about yesterday, he had direct revelation from God. Joseph had direct revelation from God. Hannah, there's no indication that she did. Peter certainly had direct revelation from God. There's no record that Nehemiah had direct revelation. Now, there were prophets during this time who had direct revelation, and we'll get to that. And you could say, well, Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah by inspiration, and that's true, but I submit to you that was after the fact. I'm talking about at the time Nehemiah was acting, did God come down and say, Nehemiah, get up out of your land and go to Jerusalem? He didn't do that. So perhaps there are some ways that we can make that a little more applicable to ourselves. You know, Rahab, and the thing that fascinates me about her faith is how little she knew and how much she did with it. You know, she was a Gentile woman, and all she knows from what we can tell on the record is that these Israelites are coming to the land, and they are wiping everybody out in their path. And they're claiming to do it by the power of their God. And they come and march around Jericho, and the walls fall down by the power of their God. And from that she deduces, I need to do something about this. She believes that this God of these Israelites is doing something powerful. And she deduces, He's coming our direction, and I need to do something about it. That's an incredible act of faith on her part. And in Nehemiah's case, again, there's nobody saying, Nehemiah, you need to get up and do X, Y, Z. It's just he looks around and sees something, says, you know what? That means something, and I need to do something about it. So after the Babylonian captivity, you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar had taken all the Israelites out into captivity, the Babylonians had. During this time, the Medo-Persians took over. But nonetheless, the Israelites are still in captivity. Most of them are not in the land of Israel. Ezra returns first to build the temple. He gets the temple built, and then our character Nehemiah comes in. Another interesting thing, I mentioned all these contemporary prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. No new doctrine is revealed during this period. Now, Don has pointed something out a couple of times, it's stuck with me, and that is in the New Testament, Jesus comes in the Gospels and in Acts, you know, the church is set up, and then the rest of the New Testament is spent dealing with error. Mostly, going back and saying, okay, you guys know better than this. You know you're not supposed to be doing this. You know, this was revealed to you. You need to correct this. And it's kind of the same way here in the prophets that, you know, God's not saying, here's a new law. Here's a new rule you got to follow. When He sends these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, He's, what are you thinking? You've known this. It's been in writing for 1,000 years or more. Why aren't you following it? How does that relate to us? Well, obviously, that's how we deal with God. We've got it in writing now. And so we can make some very practical applications from that. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, for example, His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. What does that mean? We've got the written word. We've got what we need. What are we going to do with it? And that's a question that Nehemiah faced. Galatians 1 verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. We've got the whole thing. There's no new revelation coming. It's already in writing. What are we going to do with it? One other side point by way of background. Ezra is largely contributing, he's a contemporary, of course, of Nehemiah, of creating what later became the Sanhedrin, this assembly of bringing together the, you know, these leading people of Israel. He's also, what am I trying to say, he's credited with creating what's called the School of Ezra, which was a school, for lack of a better word, where they brought in people to teach them not only the law and how to study the law, but how to think and how to analyze and study the law of God. But just an interesting little sidebar, that kind of developed into the Pharisees over time. We don't have time to go down into that avenue. But what's significant for our purposes this morning is how fixated these people became on the written word of God. They woke up and realized this is something incredibly important. And there's an intersection here with their faith that I think holds a very big lesson for us. So the theme that we're going to see in Nehemiah time and time again is, first of all, he saw a problem. Second, he prayed for help. Three, he made a plan. Four, he consulted a blueprint, which would be the Scriptures. And five, he carried out the plan. Now, the hardest part is carrying out the plan. There are a whole lot of distractions and opposition along the way, but he follows this little series of steps each time. And what I want to do first is go through and do a 25,000-foot overview of Nehemiah, go through each chapter, and then I want to make some applications for us out of this book. In chapter 1, we find out towards the latter part of the chapter that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, this Persian king, King Artaxerxes. And in the early part of the first chapter, his brother comes in to the capital from Jerusalem and delivers some very bad news to Nehemiah. Things are bad in Jerusalem. The walls are torn down. The people are discouraged. Things are not good. And Nehemiah's response is he's greatly distressed by this. And his first response is he prays to God about it. And he goes to God in prayer. He also seems to be making a plan in chapter 1 that immediately starts to take place in chapter 2. An opportunity presents itself. King Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah, why are you sad? Why is your expression down? And Nehemiah tells him, things are terrible in Jerusalem. Why wouldn't I be upset? And so Artaxerxes gives him this opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and try to rebuild the nation of Israel. So Nehemiah goes back. He tells the people what he's planning to do. They start the work, and immediately there's two names that pop up, people that are going to oppose him, Sanballat and Tobiah. And they're going to fight him every step of the way. Sanballat is a Horonite. Tobiah is an Ammonite, which is to say they are Gentiles, Canaanites in the land, unbelievers. In chapter 3, we find out about the builders. First person listed, and all these people who come together and start building the wall, is Eliashib, the high priest. Now, this is significant, I think, because so many of the problems in this book relate to the leadership, relate to the priest. They're falling down on the job. They're not doing what they should be. It's much clearer when you read Malachi, Ezra, the other related overlapping prophets. But to his credit, Eliashib the high priest is not too proud to pick up his tools and get out and build a wall. Nobody was too big to do the job. Chapter 4, Sanballat and Tobiah double down. They start threatening to kill people. You keep building this wall, we're just going to sneak up and kill you. So Nehemiah stations half of his men as military guards, and even the people who are actually working on the wall have a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. So they're working while they're also prepared to fight. The men start sleeping in the city. And this is something that becomes clear in this chapter. Most of the people are not living in Jerusalem at this time. And so they're coming in from the surrounding cities and they're working on this wall. And now Nehemiah says, you know what? I need you guys to start sleeping inside the city overnight so we'll have extra guards here to protect the city. In chapter 5, we find out there's some serious problems among God's people, among the Jews. The Jews were enslaving each other and ripping each other off. And Nehemiah, this is again, you see Nehemiah's personality coming through here. He doesn't just say, oh, well, you guys, you know better than that. He hits it head on. He calls them out publicly. He calls the leaders together. He calls together the wealthy people that are ripping off their fellow Jews. And he rips them. He says, how can you defend this? And he says, they remain silent. He asked them a question they couldn't answer. How can you defend this? They couldn't defend it. They knew they were doing wrong. So he finds error and he hits it head on. A trait of Nehemiah, he does not mince words and he does not ignore problems. Chapter 6, the enemies once again try to slander the Jews. They're trying to slander Nehemiah. They're saying, oh, Nehemiah is trying to set himself up to be the king. A little political intrigue going on. They're trying to turn the king Artaxerxes against Nehemiah. Say, oh, Nehemiah is getting ready to rebel against you. Can you not see Satan operating here, this plotting, scheming? Well, this didn't work. We tried to discourage him, so discouragement didn't work. We threatened to kill him, and that didn't work. So now we're just going to try to say, well, they're getting ready to rebel. Maybe we can turn the king against them. Always opposition from these people. Interestingly, I mentioned the role of prophecy here. In Nehemiah, the only prophecy that we have referenced is in verses 10 through 13, And it's a false prophecy. Somebody is trying to mislead Nehemiah in that prophecy, trying to convince Nehemiah to go into the temple and hide, and Nehemiah figures out indeed it's a false prophecy, and he's not going to follow it. Chapter 7, we have the census of the returnees, and there's a long list of names. Of course, I'm not going to go into all those names. Another little interesting sidebar, some of the priests toward the end of the chapter are not found in the genealogy. And of course, you've got to be found in the genealogy. You've got to be a descendant of Aaron if you're going to be a priest. And what we read towards the end is that the governor says that these people are excluded from the priesthood unless we have the Urim and the Thummim to determine, implicitly what he's saying, to determine whether they're qualified to be priests. No, what's the significance of that? Well, if you go back earlier, the Urim and the Thummim were part of the uniform of the high priest. And it was used, we find out, to discern the will of God. It was a means of God revealing His will. It was a means of God answering questions, if you will. And so what the governor is saying here is that until we can ask God questions and get feedback about whether these men are qualified to be priests, they're going to be excluded from the priesthood. But the reason it's significant here, I think, is again, it shows how the revelation, the direct revelation, is fading out. You know, some scholars say this thing disappeared before the Babylonian captivity. You could argue that it was taken away during the Babylonian captivity. But again, we are transitioning from this idea that God's going to come through the prophets, and He's going to speak, and He's going to reveal directly. And now we're transitioning more to the written word. In chapter 8, Ezra, and this is where we really see it, Ezra starts reading the written law, the priest Ezra. They stand before him until midday for a full week, hours at a time, every day. In verses 9 through 12, it says the people were weeping and the Levites had to comfort them. And we find out, I think, from the context, the reason the people were weeping is because the law is being read and they're finding out, oh, wow, we've done all this stuff that we shouldn't be doing. And there are all these things that we need to correct. And they're upset, and understandably so. And we find out in this chapter that the Feast of Booths is restored. It had not been celebrated correctly all the way back to the time of Joshua. Chapter 9, we have a long public confession of sin. Wish I could spend more time on that. How often do we just publicly stand up and talk about how godless and immoral our society is and how we're influenced by that society and the shame that we have brought on ourselves? Read chapter 9 and ask yourself, when's the last time you heard a prayer to God like that? Chapter 10, we have a written commitment to keep the law. People say, you know what? There's a problem here. We've got to do something. Let's just write down exactly what we're going to do and let's make a commitment. Could we do that today? I don't know why we couldn't. Maybe that. And I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm not saying definitely need to do that. Just a thought. Every once in a while, maybe should we sit down either individually and collectively and say, you know what? Here's some things I need to commit to doing. Chapter 11. 10% of the people were chosen by lot to move into Jerusalem. This chapter identifies some of the people, who they were, what the roles they played. Chapter 12 lists the priests and the Levites who arrived in a separate wave led by Zerubbabel. The wall is dedicated in this chapter. Procedures are put in place for the temple. And then in chapter 13, very interesting, they are still reading the Word of God, and they learn from the Word of God, from the law, that the Ammonites and the Moabites were to be excluded from the people of Israel. They were to have no part among the Israelites. And we find out here that Eliashib, who we read in chapter 3, was one of the first to get to work and start building. Eliashib was related to Tobiah the Ammonite. And he not only was he related to him, he had built a place for Tobiah in the temple. Now the significance of that was that because of the wickedness of the Ammonites and the evil that they had done to Israel, God said, no Ammonite can come into the temple of God to the 10th generation. And what that meant was, if you were an Ammonite, you were converted, and you were a proselyte, and became a part of the nation of Israel, your descendants for 10 generations could not set foot in the temple of God. That's how seriously God took us. And what's happened here is the high priest himself has built an apartment for an Ammonite in the temple. That's how far they had gone. The leadership had been corrupted, was not following the Word, was not studying the Word, did not know the Word. And again, we go back to Nehemiah's personality here. What was Nehemiah's response? Well, that's not right. The Bible says we're not supposed to. Nehemiah threw him out. his flat threw him out, took his stuff and threw it out. Kind of reminds me of Jesus making a whip and driving people out of the temple. Now you could say, fairly so, Nehemiah's a government official. I can't just go throwing people out physically these days. And I think that's a fair point. But the point here, the more critical point, is the forcefulness of it. Nehemiah said, this is a problem. This is not right. We can't kind of dance around it. Something's got to be done. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it right now. Another big, big event, chapter 13, the breakup of the mixed marriages. They were reading the law. They were not supposed to intermarry with the nations around them. We find out that some of the kids couldn't even speak Hebrew. They could speak the languages of all these foreign gods, these foreign people around them. An interesting contrast between the personality of Nehemiah and Ezra here. In Ezra, Ezra's a priest. Ezra hears about these intermarriages. Ezra pulls his own hair out. He tears his garments. He's in great distress. Nehemiah is also in great distress. He pulls their hair out. He grabs people and starts pulling their hair. He tears their clothes, you know. And you can say, well, Nehemiah is a government official and they didn't have civil rights laws and he could go farther than somebody could go today. Maybe so. But my point is, you know, Nehemiah was on it. His faith drove him to do something and do it right then and there. It says in verse 29 of chapter 13, even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Another example. You know, the priests have married into these Gentile nations that they were not supposed to marry into. Now, I want to go back to the beginning. I want to look at some specific things where hopefully we can make some application. Going back to Nehemiah chapter 1, I want to read some verses there, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Again, when's the last time you heard a prayer like that? When's the last time you heard a man stood up and pray to congregate, oh God, forgive us. The rebellion, the sin, the sexual immorality that we ourselves have taken part in. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are faithful or if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah prays the word of God. Now, it's not like God forgot His own word, but Nehemiah is praying to God, saying, God, you said this. Remember, you said this. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And what that tells us, that last phrase there, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, Nehemiah was already formulating a plan. You know, he hadn't just been praying. He hadn't been saying, oh, Lord, the brethren in Ethiopia are starving. The brethren in Uganda are starving. Oh, Lord, please help them. Oh, Lord, please do something. No, he had a plan. He said, how am I going to help applying it today? How am I going to help the brethren in Ethiopia? How am I going to help the brethren in Uganda? He was already formulating a plan. And it says in the last little phrase there, now I was cupbearer to the king. You know, this reminds me of something that Nathan brought out. He overlapped, gave me a great segue this morning, because one of the points I wanted to bring out was comfort is the enemy of faith. And Nehemiah had a cushy job, it sounds like. He was a cupbearer to the king. He was a big shot. We find out later in the book he was a very wealthy man. Did he just prop up his feet and say, well, I'm comfortable, I got it good, I sure hope somebody fixes that Jerusalem problem? No, He made himself uncomfortable. He got out and did something and it solved the problem itself. Look at the next chapter, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" This is a little interesting phrase here. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." 5. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" That little blurb in there, and he stopped to pray. Have you ever done that? I have. I've done it in court. You know, when I'm in front of the judge, and the judge is very, very hostile, maybe even a little corrupt, and the lawyer on the other side is dirty, I prayed for wisdom. "Lord, help me know what to say right here and now, because I need it bad." And I think that's exactly what Nehemiah was doing here. And it shows his faith. He didn't just pray for days, and he wasn't just, "Oh, Lord, please do," and then forget about it. I mean, even as things happened, Nehemiah was stopping to pray. That's the kind of faith that he had, his reliance on God. So let's look at some practical lessons here that we can apply to ourselves. One is, a little catchy phrase that you can hopefully remember, is you've got to pray big to play big. How big do we pray? Is our tendency to pray, "Oh, Lord, give me a better job. Oh, Lord, help me find a house. Oh, Lord, help me get a promotion"? Is that what we pray about? Do we pray too small or do we pray too big? Do we pray for the big things? Obviously, Nehemiah was praying for the big things. The other that Nathan already hit on was comfort is usually the enemy of our faith. You know, another point Nathan made, well, we were just talking before his lesson, that nobody comes and drags him out of the apartment to go work out at the gym. You know, you got to do that yourself. There's got to be a level of self-motivation here. But if we have a driving and godly faith like Nehemiah had, you know, we're not waiting for somebody else to do it for us. If I want to be a good runner, I got to get out there and run. I got to do that on my own initiative. I've got to put forth some effort. Another lesson we learn from Nehemiah is one person can make an enormous difference. Specifically, one person can make an enormous difference when acting with the power of God. There is nothing that needs to be done that we cannot do by the power of God. Anything by the power of God. There's an interesting contrast here to me between Nehemiah's, I hesitate to call it a call to action because it really wasn't a call to action, but the phrase that I thought of when I read this chapter was in Isaiah 6, and you've got this big scene in heaven where Isaiah has been called before God and all this stuff is laid out and God has presented this issue, and Isaiah kind of essentially raises his hand and says, "Here am I, send me." That's very different from Nehemiah's experience. You know, we're talking about how Nehemiah didn't have that divine revelation. He wasn't called into heaven. And I'm not diminishing Isaiah. You know, I'm not diminishing Moses for responding to the burning bush. But perhaps Nehemiah is a lot more like us, and there's not going to be a burning bush. I'm not going to get called into heaven like Isaiah did. Not in this time period in God's plan. It's going to have to be more like Nehemiah, where I see it with my own eyes. And I say to myself, "What does this mean? And what am I obligated to do about it? What should I do about it?" James chapter 5, I think, gives us a glimpse into the power of prayer, the kind of faith in prayer that Nehemiah had. In James chapter 5, starting in verse 16, it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." Now remember that little phrase, "with a nature like ours." "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." What is Elijah probably best known for? It's probably the power that he exercised through God. That's kind of what the Jews looked at Elijah for. So much power was exercised by God through Elijah. And perhaps the greatest illustration of that is at Mount Carmel. And you may recall that they're going to have a contest with Baal to see who the real God is. And there are 400 prophets of Baal making fools of themselves and cutting themselves all morning long, trying to get fire to come down to heaven and light up their sacrifice. And what does Elijah do? Well, he walks out there and he says, all right, I want you to dig a trench around it and fill it with water, and I want you to soak the sacrifice in water. And Elijah stands back, and whereas the prophets of Baal have been dancing around it all morning long, Elijah just calls on God and prays, and fire comes out of heaven. Not only sets the sacrifice on fire, it burns up all the water in the trench, and it burns the rocks. I've tried to burn rocks before. My granddad had a cutting torch, so as a teenager, I said, I don't see how hard it is to burn a rock. You know, and you could get the iron and the little minerals to flick out and melt. It is hard to burn a rock. But I say that to illustrate that when we think of Elijah, we're thinking of all this enormous divine power being channeled through him. But if we go to James chapter 5, what's it emphasizing? It's Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's not talking about this great display of power in Mount Carmel. It's talking about how Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years. That's something any of us could do. I think that's the point that's being made here. So any of us could pray this prayer. Again, we got to pray big if we want to play big. If you want to accomplish something great, then we have to be willing, we have to have the faith to pray for those big things. Now you could say to yourself, well, you know, Nehemiah was a big shot. It was easy for him to pray for big things. I mean, he was at the right hand of the king. He had access to the king. He had a lot more power, influence than I will ever have. You might be right about that. But I'm reminded of a story that I've heard several times by Barry Kirchival. He's a preacher in Nashville. And if you ever hear him preach in a meeting, you'll probably hear about this lady Bernice. Because when Barry moved out to San Diego to work in that area, there was an older lady there that took him by the hand and would set up Bible studies. And she couldn't teach him herself, or she didn't feel like she could teach him. But she would pray for opportunity, and she was just a machine at setting up Bible studies. She would pray for opportunity, she would meet somebody, she would set up a Bible study. She was in the hospital. The nurse came in, she prayed for an opportunity, set up a Bible study between Barry and the nurse was converted. Hundreds of people now in the San Diego area and beyond can trace their salvation directly or indirectly to this woman. You know, part of the lesson in the parable of the talents, I think it's significant that it was the one talent man. He said, oh, I've only got one talent, I'm going to go bury it. You know, you can do a lot with one talent. If Bernice's only talent was to go and set up those Bible studies, look at how many souls were saved. You know, you may say, well, I don't get out much. I'm not outgoing. I'm shut in, you know. You may have a whole lot more power at your disposal than you realize, but you got to pray big. You got to realize there are things I can do. If I have faith in God, if I have faith that He will answer my prayers, great things can be done. You know, one thing, and I just throw this out as a little aside, sometimes I pray for wisdom to know what to pray about. I pray for wisdom to know how to pray. One of the very few things that we are guaranteed to get if we pray for it, according to James, is wisdom. If we pray for wisdom without doubting, we get wisdom. You say, well, I don't know what big thing I need to be praying for. Pray for wisdom. Lord, open my eyes. Give me wisdom. Help me see the opportunities around me and help me guide me to pray for big things in your service. There are 8 million people in the city of New York alone. If you expand out to the metropolitan tri-state area, it's over 20 million people. The vast and overwhelming majority of them are lost. What am I going to do about that? What am I going to do about that? Not this group, not Don and JD. What am I going to do about that? Is that too big to pray for? Could I pray for at least the opportunities around me? Could I pray to set up Bible studies for JD and Don or other men who are apt to teach? Could I do that? Is that not a reasonable prospect that I could do? I appreciated the fact several months ago that Adolphus raised the issue of elders. And I want to make a confession. I have said to people in this group and to other groups, well, given the demographics in New York City, you know, older people move away. We don't have members, you know, we don't have more than 2 or more members that are qualified to be elders, and I don't foresee that happening just given the demographics, because when people retire, they don't go to New York, they move away from New York. And so I just kind of, well, that's just the way it is, you know, it's probably not going to change anytime soon. And Adolphus in one of our meetings said, well, what, essentially said, what are we doing about it? What are we going to do? Are we just going to say, well, nothing can be done, you know? Kevin immediately made the point, we need to start praying about it, and he has, and others of us have, start praying for elders. Are there not some things that we could do about that? And I'm just throwing this out as an idea. Could we not, for example, look at men we know in other locations who are qualified to be elders and maybe try to encourage them to move here? You know, not say overnight they're going to move in and become elders, but spend a year or two here, get to know us, and where we see for ourselves, yeah, this guy's qualified to be an elder. Could we not do that? Is that not within the realm of possibility? Could we not pray for something like that? Or is our faith kind of passive, like mine was? We say, well, you know, it's just the demographics. There's nothing we can do about it. Another lesson from chapters 1 and 2 is comfort is the enemy of our faith, as I mentioned earlier, based on some of the things that Nathan said this morning. Several times in the New Testament, Christianity is analogized to running a race. And if you're going to run a race, if you're going to be an athlete, if you're going to do any sport, you've got to motivate yourself. You've got to drive yourself. You can't be comfortable. You can't sit around and eat your Cheetos, you know. Literally or figuratively, you've got to get up and you've got to do something. Another lesson is faith in the absence of direct revelation. In chapter 2, verses 18, it says, "And I told," he's talking about the Israelites, "and I told him of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right in Jerusalem.'" Now remember, he didn't have any direct revelation saying, "Nehemiah, this is what I want you to do, and this is how it's going to come down." He didn't have that. But he had enough faith in God to know that if we are working according to God's will and praying and trying to serve God, he's going to work it out for us. Do we have that kind of faith? Whether it's about having elders in this congregation or trying to really reach millions of lost people in this area, do we have that kind of faith to say, you know what, if we're doing the right thing, God can make it happen, even if I don't fully understand exactly how that's going to happen. In chapter 4, again, the lesson pops up. If you're trying to do the right thing, somebody's going to hate you for it. Sanballat and Tobiah first ridiculed the wall. Now they're making plans to attack the wall. And as I mentioned a little earlier, that Nehemiah makes plans. He sets up a guard against them by day and night, verse 9. But I want to look at verse 14. There are more threats that had been made. And then starting in verse 14, Nehemiah said, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" The building block, perhaps the most fundamental element of faith, is understanding the nature of God. And Nehemiah points them back to that. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember whose side we're on. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is on our side? Why are we scared? Why is this a problem? That's a question I ask myself a lot. I've got anxiety issues. Some of you know that. It's one of my quirks and hang-ups. And I have to just stop myself occasionally and say, why is this a problem? Where is my faith? Who's on my side? God can solve this. This is not anything that God cannot solve. And so as part of that faith, Nehemiah directs them back to, who is this that we serve? You know, and that's where Rahab started. As those Israelite armies started coming through the land and wiping everybody out, the first thing she started to analyze was, who is this God? What is the nature of this God? What does that compel me to do? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." Diligently seek him. You see that in Rahab. You see that in Nehemiah. You see that in Ezra. They are diligently seeking the word of God. They're wanting to know who this God is. What is his nature? What is he about? What do I need to do? Nehemiah was farther along, obviously, than Rahab. She didn't even have access to the scriptures. But he still had a seeking sort of faith. He was looking. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7, is a passage I like to think about a lot. When my faith starts to quiver, Matthew 7 verse 7 says, 7 verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Well, sometimes that's what I've got to stop and remind myself. And this goes back to the whole prayer thing, Nehemiah's prayer. God's on my side. What father, if a child is hungry and says, I need something to eat, he's going, you're on your own, kid. That's a pretty awful father. That's not the kind of father we have. You know, and that's why I say sometimes the starting point of our faith is the nature of God. And to understand this is a loving God who wants what's in our best interest. And maybe we need to quit fretting and worrying about all the details that we can't control and focus on who's in charge and who's trying to help us. In verses 16 through 23 of this same chapter, as we talked about earlier, half of Nehemiah's servants were devoted to defense. You know, the workers were carrying a weapon in one hand, tools in the other hand. And that probably slowed them down a bit, I suspect. But the point, I think, that we should take away from this is they did not stop working. They never stopped working. Even if they had to hold a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other, they never stopped working. They never gave up. Opposition from every side, they never kept up. They never gave up. Kept moving forward. Sometimes you have to play defense. Spiritually, sometimes you are under siege and you have to play defense. But what were Sanballat and Tobiah trying to get the Jews to do? They're trying to just get them to quit. Quit building the wall. That's what they wanted. Is Satan not trying to do the same thing to us? Just trying to get us to quit? So ask yourself this question. Why should I give him what he wants? Why should I quit? When he hits me from every side with discouragement, do like these people in Nehemiah's day did, and just keep building. It's an act of defiance. Frankly, it feels kind of good. You know, sometimes when I feel really discouraged, you know, spiritually, I feel like I've had my legs knocked out from under me, I feel like, you know what, I want to go charge into Satan's territory and take something away from him. I think that's a perfectly scriptural thing to do. I'm going to call up brother so-and-so who's in the hospital, and I'm going to go visit him, and I'm going to go encourage him. I'm going to set up a Bible study with somebody I should have already set up a Bible study. I'm going to go march into his territory, but I'm not going to quit building. You know, I may get overwhelmed. You may hit me, and for a couple of days I may be depressed. You know, that certainly happened to Elijah. Got overwhelmed with the situation. But after a few days, I have to back up and say, you know what? Am I going to give Satan what he wants? And am I going to lay down and roll over? Or am I going to pick up and get back to work and start building again? In Ephesians chapter 6, where the weapons of our, the Christian weapons are listed, the breastplate of righteousness, all the different ones, you notice all of those are defensive except for the sword of truth. These are all defensive weapons. But yet that sword of truth is both a defensive and offensive weapon. And you see that in the book of Nehemiah. So the question then is, after the discouragement wears off, am I going to pick up the sword and start swinging again? Or am I going to run scared? In chapter 5 of Nehemiah, he confronts some error head on. He did not, again, this is a trait you see time and again with Nehemiah. He did not take the easy route. He did not take the comfortable route. He's not just trying to rebuild a wall. He's trying to rebuild the people of God. And he finds out that the rulers and the leaders have been selling their fellow Jews into slavery. And in verse 6 he says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I just said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Sometimes you got to hit things head on, and you got to be blunt. And you got to just tell people, this isn't right. Y'all know it's not right. And I'm not saying this to be arrogant or condescending, but you're wrong. And you need to stop. In Dallas-Fort Worth area, I was listening to a radio. I love to get in my stepdad's truck when I get to drive around and listen to the radio, because I can't do that in New York. And there was an advertisement for a Baptist church. And this particular preacher said, we preach the entire Bible, including the unpopular parts. And I thought, I would like to meet that guy. Because there are not many churches that say that anymore. And I probably disagree with that guy on plenty of things, but I greatly admired his attitude. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who has judged the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Is that not the age that we live in? Oh, you know, I want you to make it a little more palatable. Don't tell me the hard stuff. I want this to be positive. I want this to be encouraging. I heard a preacher friend of mine was younger than this other older preacher, and he's telling me something that the older preacher, who I also know, had relayed to him. As he was starting out preaching, he said, "You know, Wayne, preaching is 2/3 negative, because Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And that's 2/3 negative." Now, I'm not saying that's a mathematical formula, but a lot of times, and most of this, we have to deal with that stuff. You know, the epistles are devoted to that. The prophets are devoted to that. Sometimes we've got to deal with hard stuff, things that we need to correct. Unfortunately, in this country, though, we live in kind of a snowflake culture where we have universities now that have safe rooms. So if somebody says something that hurts your feelings, literally, you can go to a room and color a coloring book as a college student. You know, because we're so worried that somebody's going to hurt our feelings. You know, you don't see that in Nehemiah's day. People wanted to hear the unvarnished truth. Let us hear it for what it says, verbatim. You know, in the 1800s in this country, it was the opposite extreme. And if you go back and you look at some of the old debates between brethren and people from denominations, it was ugly. I mean, there was name-calling. And I'm not advocating that. I'm not. But perhaps have we maybe gone to the other extreme where I want everything kind of watered down and I don't want anybody stepping on my toes and don't want anybody to hurt my feelings? Now, Nehemiah rocked the boat. He didn't wait around. He didn't worry about, well, if I say this, it's going to hurt. He just said, this is wrong. You know, we need to fix this. Or this is something we need to do on the positive. We need to build a wall. He just said, this is what we need to do. In chapter 6, we read, as I mentioned earlier, that the only prophet during this time was a false prophet who's recounted the book. I'm going to skip all of that because chapter 8 is really, really critical. Chapter 8, Ezra reads the law. The people are standing outside listening for hours at a time. So it's just reading of the Word of God. Now, you can make some distinctions there. You know, they didn't have access to the Scriptures like we do. So they kind of had to go and hear it read publicly if they were going to hear it at all. I could pull it up on my phone and read the Bible. So yeah, that's a difference. But I've heard my mom talk about how when she was a kid, gospel meetings would last for 2 weeks and everybody came every night for 2 weeks. When I was a kid, it was 1 week. But everybody still came every night for 1 week. There was an older preacher in Texas, John Iverson. Great, great man. I had the privilege of driving him to church on Sunday nights. And I referred to him as my spiritual Yoda. He was a man with a great and mischievous sense of humor, but wise, wise, wise man. And he would talk about how when he started preaching, it was 4 weeks, sometimes longer than 4 weeks, because the people, local people, would demand that the gospel meeting keep going. He told me stories about preaching under a tree in Arkansas. Just preaching under a tree, and hordes of people would come because they wanted to hear the gospel. So can I be candid with us this morning? I hope so, because I'm going to be. Most of you weren't here yesterday. You know, we had a meeting. And I said, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. Some of you were out of town. In fact, I know some of you are out of town. Some of you were at work. I get that. Some of you were not here to hear Nathan this morning. Now, Nathan, that's the second sermon he's ever preached, and he made some great points this morning. Nathan is probably one of our most likely candidates to be an elder someday and a deacon someday. And part of the requirements of that is he has to be able to teach. But are we building him up if he has to preach to mostly empty chairs? For the good part of this morning, he preached to empty chairs. And if you've got these people in Nehemiah and Ezra's day who are coming out and standing for hours at a time just to hear the Word of God, and for so many years, even in this country, people would come day in and day out to hear the Word of God. We can't even get here 10:30 on a Sunday morning. You know, William made the point not too long ago. People get up and go to work every morning, and it's earlier than 10:30. But, you know, wow. It's Sunday, and I just can't make it there at 10:30, 11:30. And I'm not saying that as a put-down, brethren. I'm just asking, where's our faith? What does that say about our faith? What does that say about our level of commitment? Turn, if you would, to verses 13 through 18. I'm going to read this. It says, "On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem." I'm sorry. Yes. "Publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts and on the courts of the house of God and in the courts of the water gate." Verse 17, "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths." Now here's the gold. This is what I want to look at. Verse 17, "For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing." Now some commentators point out correctly that, well, there is indication back in the days of the king of Solomon, or Solomon, king of Israel, that they observed this feast, because it says they observed a feast in the seventh month, and that was the month of the Feast of Booths, and I think that's probably right. And Ezra, there's a reference to the Feast of Booths. So it's not as if it was never observed at all. But I think we can agree on this much. There was something missing from the days of Joshua all the way into. There was something missing from the observation of the Feast of Booths. And I think the context provides the answer. They weren't actually living in the booths. They weren't doing this. But that's not really the point that I want to bring home to us. Think about, this would have been from the time of Joshua to the time of Nehemiah, about 900 years. So you got about a 900-year span. During that time, you had Samuel, you had David, you had Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these great people of God who had direct revelation of God, men of God, men after God's own heart. And this problem never got fixed for 900 years until somebody just read the book and studied the book. Now, maybe that's not the most important issue, and I suspect that's probably the case, that there were more important issues that God was concerned about, so He didn't, for lack of a better word, throw down now with that issue. But this is the issue that I want to make, or the issue that I want to raise with us, as it applies to us. What am I missing? And I'll tell you, one thing that worries me about brethren and churches of Christ is we've kind of got this brand identity, this loyalty to the Church of Christ brand. Oh, we're the Church of Christ. You know, we study the Bible. We follow what the Bible says. Well, do we? How do you know that? If for 900 years the people of Israel, with all these great prophets and leaders, could miss something, is it not possible the brethren and churches of Christ missing something? Could it be the case that maybe we just need to open the book and read more and not depend on somebody else to tell me how things are going? I'm going to make a few more quick illustrations. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it talks about how the Israelites went out into battle with the Philistines, and they put their faith in the Ark of the Covenant. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they were rebellious and ungodly, but they looked at the Ark of the Covenant and said, "We got the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody can beat us." And what happened? They got beat bad. The Ark of the Covenant was taken away. And the message there was, the power's not in that gold box. The power's in God. There's another idol in 2 Kings chapter 18. It talks about Hezekiah was destroying all these idols, cleaning up the land of Israel. And one of the idols that he destroyed is called Nehushtan. Now, if you go back to Numbers 21, you find out what the Nehushtan was. It was this brass serpent. And do you remember when all these snakes are released? You know, God's angry with the Israelites, and all these snakes go out among the Israelites. They're biting them, and they're dying. And God tells Moses, "Make this brass serpent and raise it up, and whoever looks on that brass serpent will be saved." By the time of Hezekiah, it had become an idol. People were worshiping the brass snake rather than worshiping the power of God that was behind it. Well, how does that apply to us? My fear is, we're in the Church of Christ. You know, we do what the Bible says. You know, we know we do what the Bible says. And we begin to put our faith in the Church of Christ instead of Christ. And perhaps we don't look so much at what the Scriptures say. We look around at our brethren and say, well, they're Christians, you know, and this is kind of the norm, and this probably is the way things should be done. You know, J.D. made a great illustration in a sermon a few months ago, about modesty. He was talking about Rosie and how she saw somebody, a woman who was dressed in, you know, modestly, and she brought that up to J.D., and then she made the point that, well, but it's okay if you do that if you're going swimming. And J.D.'s question was, well, who taught her that? You know? The point was that the world kind of creeps in and influences our thinking. But that can happen here. And I fear in a lot of congregations, I'm not just picking on Upper West, that our idea of modesty is influenced by the world. You know, the world kind of sets the standards, and that kind of seeps into the church, and we look around and, well, other women are showing cleavage. Other women are wearing short dresses and skirts, you know. They're Christians. This is kind of the norm. These are good people. And so we kind of start to put our faith in our surroundings, in our brethren, instead of the written Word of God. Even in those who teach and preach, you know, I think we can be in great danger. You know, William made a great point to me recently. We were talking about Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to read these verses to you and then get to the point that William made. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. He says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now we want to look at the Catholics and go, oh, shame on those Catholics, because they call their preacher the father. You know, we want to shake our finger, you know, the other denominations call him reverend. You know, and in this context, Jesus is pretty clearly saying, don't do that. But the point that William made to me is in this area, and not far away, we have Churches of Christ where the preacher is now called Dr. So-and-so. You know, and he has his doctorate of theology. He wants to be addressed as Dr. So-and-so. I call J.D. J.D. and Don Don. So does everyone else here. We've got one doctor in this congregation. That would be Karen Kearns, M.D. If you called her Dr. Kearns, she would probably look at you kind of funny. Yeah. I say that simply to say there are things going on in Churches of Christ that are contrary to the Word of God. And it's our faith in the Word of Christ. It's our faith in the clergy. You know, Minister so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so. There's even a Church of Christ that's now in this area calling its preacher the pastor. And he's not an elder. Is my faith to say, well, I'm surrounded by Christians, and these are good people, and Brother so-and-so is a good student of the Word, so they'll tell me what I need to know. You know, I submit to you, that's like putting your faith in the gold box. That's like putting your faith in the Ark of the Covenant versus God Himself. It's like putting your faith in that brass snake instead of God Himself. I love Don and J.D., but my faith's not in Don and J.D. And I'm not saying that as Christian code. I think they'll back me up on that. My faith is in the Word of God. Now, when they preach the Word of God, that gives me greater and greater confidence in them. But ultimately, my faith is in the Word of God. And time again, we see that in the book of Nehemiah. And so my question is, what is our faith in? Do we get comfortable and say, well, my preachers and teachers are going to spoon feed me, and I can look around, dare I say this, everybody else is showing up late, so, you know, it's not that big a deal. I'll just kind of go with the flow. I think we could do a lot more. I think our faith could lead us in a much, much bigger direction. So I want to ask you this question. Nehemiah volunteered for duty. We pointed that out early on. He was not called into heaven. There was no burning bush. He volunteered for duty. So my question is, are you ready to step up? Can you not look and see what's going on around you and compare it to the Word of God and pray big and say something needs to be done? I can do it. A godly self-confidence. A confidence that through the power of God, I can do whatever needs to be done. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can't do that. You haven't have not even taken the first step. Acts 2 verse 37 says, "Now then when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" If you haven't done that, you need to take the first step. But for those of us who are already here, who are already Christians, I know some of you are discouraged. One last point. I promise this will be the last point. But in Ezra, there is this instance where the temple is about to be rebuilt, and they're laying the foundation, chapter 3, and the older men are upset, and they're weeping. And the scripture does not say exactly why. The younger men are rejoicing. And the inference that most people draw from that, as do I, is that the older men had seen the glory of the old temple, and they realized that this new temple is not as great as what they had once seen. And I mention that because there are some of us who have come from strong congregations with strong elders and deacons and what I'll call a deep bench, a lot of people who could preach and a lot of people who could teach. And we come in and this congregation does not have elders. Most churches in this area don't have elders. Most of them are struggling. You know, and we could get discouraged. You know, there are people here. We could use your help. I know some of you here this morning have come from some of those kind of churches. And you're discouraged. And you may not have placed membership here, or you do, but you don't come very often. If you think about what happened in Ezra 3, the old men wept, the younger men rejoiced. But what did they all do? They all worked. They all built. They all had the faith to say, you know what? We've got to build the temple. And I encourage you to do that here. If you're discouraged, don't quit building. Have the faith to build and to do what needs to be done. If you need to become a Christian, please take this opportunity while we stand and sing.